All right, here we go again. Hello. Before we begin, I just want to say, Jeff and I do not script these. It's mostly impromptu, and we maybe talk just briefly about emphasis that needs to be made, but Jeff has done an outstanding job just being someone who is playing the part of one who is being introduced to the gospel for the first time, and I really appreciate that. Tonight we're going to start in James, and we're going to go through here, starting in James chapter 2. Last week in our Bible study, we saw that sin is man's ultimate problem, and that is what has separated us from God, and it's not just a small separation. It is an enormous gulf that exists between a holy God in heaven and sinful man on earth. And we also saw last week that the first step as we turn toward God is what Scripture calls repentance. It's a change of heart and a change of direction where we look towards God and look towards what He alone can give us. And so we're going to look tonight at what He alone can give us, in fact, did give us through the cross. So we'll start here because I want us to lay a foundation, because a lot of people look for God in very different ways. And in James, he has something important to say in chapter 2, and why don't you start us off verses 10 and 11.
Okay. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker.
Okay, and I just want to ask here, what would you have to do in order to deserve heaven? On the day of judgment, if you could go up to God and say, "God, you deserve, or I deserve, for you to let me into heaven," what would that require on your part to get entrance into heaven?
Following Jesus and doing everything He tells us to do.
Okay. And in the very first lesson, or in the second lesson, actually, we talked about the fact that all have sinned. So is there anybody that can deserve a place in heaven by their own actions?
I guess not, because that's been bothering me all week, is trying to figure out how I could ever be good enough to deserve it.
Okay. And let me just put your mind at rest. You're not good enough, but neither is anyone else. There is no one who's good enough. Notice again what James says here in verse 10. He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Anyone who has ever sinned has disqualified themselves from getting to heaven under their own steam, under their own power. And I like to illustrate it with this broken window picture. If you had a big plate glass window in front of a store downtown, and if someone just shot it with a pellet gun and made one of those little dings in the glass, in order for that glass to be perfect again, what would be required?
You have to replace the whole thing.
Yeah. It could not be perfect unless you took the whole plate glass out. And that's what one sin does. One sin causes a defect in our relationship with God. And as such, there's nothing that we can do at that point. We have broken it. We've messed up. We've ruined our chance. Now, the truth is, I have done a whole lot more than put one little ding in the law of God. I've thrown bricks and bowling balls through the glass. I mean, you know, all the sins that you have ever committed, that I've ever committed, that anyone has ever committed, I mean, all those things are breakages. And it doesn't matter if you're really good in some areas of your life and bad in the other. He goes on to say there in verse 11, he says, for someone can say, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. So it does no good to say, well, you know, I've never killed anyone. Well, but there are other areas where you have done things that are wrong, where you do have weakness. So the point is that in order to deserve heaven, we must live perfectly. There's only one person, and we talked about that the other week, only one person who has ever lived perfectly and who deserved to go to heaven, and that was Jesus. So all of us have messed up. We've broken the law. We're undeserving. Now, there are a lot of things that people do to try to be deserving of this, and we want to look at that. Turn back over to Romans 3. In Romans chapter 3, down in verse 19. Now, this is always interesting because I think if you were to survey people on a street corner right here in Springfield, Missouri, and ask people, just answer yes or no, do you think you're going to heaven? And if you took all the people who said yes to that and asked them an additional question, why do you think you're going to heaven? What do you think people might say? Of all those who said, yes, I think I'm going to heaven, mm-hmm. Why? What do you think you'd hear a lot of? This is just a guess.
Because I'm doing what Jesus wants me to do.
Okay. I'm doing what Jesus wants me to do. I think you'd hear a lot of people say, well, I treat people nice, and I'm not a bad person, and I'm a good person, and I do this, or I volunteer at the hospital. You'd hear a lot of those kind of answers, mm-hmm. Probably not all, but a lot of people would base their expectations of a home in heaven based on their own moral life and good things maybe that they've done. Now, in this verse, that really takes all that away. Notice what Paul says here, and I think it's my turn, 3:19 and 20. Paul says, now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, according to this, he talks about the law, and let me just go back to that first law that God gave on Mount Sinai, thou shalt and thou shalt not. What was the purpose of all those laws, do you think?
So God could tell him how to live.
Okay. So God could show them how to live, and that's part of it that he was showing a life. If people lived according to that code, then their life on earth would be much better. They'd be much closer mm-hmm. to God. Many of those believe that law keeping was the ladder or the steps that led to heaven. And many were even convinced that they had done that and that they were keeping all those laws and that that was their access to the God of heaven, was by keeping these. According to what Paul writes here about law, how many people are going to be declared righteous by their ability to keep the law?
It says in verse 20, no one will be declared righteous.
No one. So if I'm depending on how good I am, then I am depending on the wrong thing. If I stand before God on the day of judgment and said, I went to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and I was a daily Bible reader, and I never said a cuss word, and I never smoked a cigarette, and I go through my laundry list, that's not the basis by which I'm going to be saved, because I've already blown it. I've already broken that plate glass window out. So even though I may be really, really good, there's still going to be some areas where I have been a dismal failure. So I cannot depend on law keeping as my means to get into heaven. Now, the purpose really of law, he says here, rather through the law we become conscious of sin. Now, Paul talks about that a lot, the purpose of law. And the law was more of a diagnostic tool. Now, I know you know about medicine and you work in that area. How many people do you know who have been saved by a CAT scan machine, who've been healed by a CAT scan machine?
They catch it disease early enough that gives a chance to treat it.
Okay. If you catch it early enough, but does the diagnosis of a tumor with a CAT scan machine, is that what brings about the cure?
No.
Okay. That is really the purpose of the law. The law diagnoses us. And we have all these laws, and I read through one of these sin lists, and I say, well, I'm guilty, and I'm guilty here, and I'm guilty there. And it shows me my areas of deficiency so that I can go to the one who provides the healing. Now, the CAT scan machine diagnoses, but then you've got to go to the surgeon to be healed. The law diagnoses our sins, and we've got to go to the great physician for the healing of those sins. And so the law is a diagnostic tool, but it never saved anyone. It can't save anyone because we've all broken it. We're all sinners. So that's not the way to God through my own goodness. There's another way that a lot of people, I think, try to gain access to heaven. Look over in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, if you could read 20 through 23.
Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Okay. Now, there are people who have done Herculean things in order to get in God's good graces. I lived in a part of the world at one stage where every year people would climb a mountain barefooted. They'd take their shoes off, and there were jagged rocks, and they went up there and they prayed all the way up the mountain, and they came all the way back down. And at the bottom, there were ambulances waiting for many of them because their feet were just cut to ribbons. And they did this as an act of contrition for their sins and as a gift to God, and felt like that somehow that would earn them favor when they finally stood before God. There are many things that people can do. He mentions things here. What are some of the things that he talks about that can have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed worship?
The thing that stood out to me is harsh treatment of the body, which is sort of what you described.
Yeah. And throughout history, there have been people who have taken whips and beat themselves and who have imposed vows upon themselves of things that they wouldn't do or that they would do. But the bottom line is sin emanates from the heart. And I could lock myself away from society and be away from everything material, and I could still have lustful thoughts that emanated from my heart. I could still be greedy and envious, because these things are not what really take away sin and put us in good standing with God. So I can treat myself harshly. I can give up chocolate for the rest of my life, and that will not earn me any brownie points with God. That's not how people are saved. That's not the road of salvation. So it's not through law keeping. It's not through harsh treatment of my body or giving up things in and of myself. We want to look now at what God says about how we can be right with Him. And again, for that, we need to go back to Romans 3. And in Romans 3:21, he talks about where true righteousness comes from. He says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, according to this, if we want to be righteous before God on the day of judgment, where must that righteousness come from?
It says this righteousness from God.
Okay. It's one that God supplies. And it has to come from God because I can't manufacture it. I can't supply it. I can't be righteous enough to span that gulf between a holy God and sinful man. So it comes from God, and it comes through what, according to this verse?
Here in verse 22, mm-hmm. It says, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe.
Okay. Now, we're going to see how that happens. But Paul tells us here that that is the right road to follow if you want to be one with God. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, have you got a question? Or?
Well, no. Okay. It's just fairly interesting because when we started this study, I thought, I really didn't know the Bible very well. I thought I'd find a list of all the rules I was supposed to keep in order to go to heaven.
Okay.
And this is totally different than what I expected to find.
Okay. And we're going to see, as we move on in the study, there are expectations mm-hmm. that God has. But those expectations are not that we will do those things perfectly. God's primary expectation, as we're going to see, is just what Paul says, that our faith is in the one who did do everything perfectly. Hmm. Now, we'll grow in these things. We talked about repentance last week and talked about how, you're going to stumble a lot and you'll never completely get rid of sin in your life, but we grow to be more like Jesus. But that's not what I'm going to stand on the day of judgment, is how perfectly I've come to live my life. My trust has got to be in the perfect life of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for me. And let's look a little bit at that. Now, one point that I just want to make before we finish with this number four, there are only two kinds of righteousness that are available. There is the righteousness that comes from God, and there is self-righteousness. And throughout Scripture, self-righteousness is condemned because that's really no righteousness at all. So the kind of righteousness that will save me on the last day will be the righteousness that God gives me through faith in Jesus.
Okay.
Flip your sheet over there and we'll start on the other side. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes to the Ephesian church and he wants to explain to them that their salvation is not based on their own perfection and their own goodness and their good works and all that they do, but it's based on His gift of righteousness that comes through Jesus. And is it my turn to read?
I think it's mine, but I
don't
know.
Okay, you read. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10.
Okay. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Okay. Now, how is our salvation described there in the last part of verse 8? What word does he use?
He says it's a gift from God, gift of God.
It is a gift. Now, it's not wages. It's not anything you've earned. God gives you something you don't deserve. And salvation is a gift from God. None of us deserve to go to heaven. But God offers us this gift, and it's something that we can't possibly do. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, it's important to understand that good works are still going to be expected, and you sort of broached on that just a minute ago. But notice what he says there about the place of good works. As a Christian, in verse 10, we're God's workmanship. God makes us a new creation in Christ, and we've been created in Christ Jesus, he says, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But there's a world of difference in being saved by our good works and in being created in Christ for good works. And that's the emphasis that he makes. Now, is this making sense to you at all?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It does. I started reading Genesis when I got done with Mark, and it's sort of like he gave Adam work in the garden to do, and this is what he wants us to do.
Exactly. Okay. Now, I want us to see the picture of salvation, and then we're going to look at what happened at the cross. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks there about the position that we're in once we are in Christ. This all happens through faith in Christ. We're going to talk next week about how we get into Christ. But notice what he says here. Now, this of all the verses we're going to look at tonight, this is the most complex verse. But it is really worth unpacking and understanding because of the profound thing that Paul has to say here. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and let me just read it, and then we'll go back and look at it in smaller pieces here. He says, first of all, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending His own Son, in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, the good news is that it is possible to be in a place, while we're here in this sinful world, it's possible for us to be in a place where God looks at us and says, there is no condemnation.
Really?
Jeff, there's no condemnation in Joe, in spite of our sins. And that place is in Christ Jesus. Now, that is a wonderful place to be. And that's where we all want to be. Because in that place, no sins I've ever committed will leave a stain on my soul. There will be zero condemnation from God if I am found in Christ Jesus. Now, he goes on to explain that. He says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, here are two laws. The law of sin and death, the law of the Spirit of life. What are those two laws? What do you think about that?
Well, sin and death go together.
Okay.
And the Spirit and life go together.
Okay. What is the law of sin and death?
Well, sin brings death. I mean, okay. It has from the Garden of Eden on.
Okay. And in Romans 3:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. That's the law of sin and death. You sin, you die. You're separated spiritually from God. That's the law of sin and death. But the good news is that through Christ Jesus, there's a brand new law that's come into play. And it's called the law of the Spirit of life. And that law sets me free from the law of sin and death. Now, I want to be set free from that law.
Yeah.
Because I've sinned and I've died. I've been separated. And it's an amazing thing because it's like the law of gravity. The law of sin and death is like the law of gravity, just pulls us down. But there's another law that nobody knew about for thousands of years on this earth called the law of aerodynamics. And the Wright brothers figured out that if you make a counterfoil and if air rushes over that it creates lift. And if you can move that counterfoil forward fast enough, it'll create lift. And the law of aerodynamics overcomes the law of gravity. And who would have imagined? And God, in the spiritual realm, through Christ, has devised a new law in Christ that allows us to rise above the law of sin and death and sets us free from that. And we soar into another whole realm, and it's the realm called freedom from condemnation. And that comes through Christ. And it goes on to say that the law was powerless to do that. All the law is going to do is say, Joe, you messed up here, and you messed up there, and you messed up there. All it's going to do is keep condemning me. But through Christ, this new law comes that lifts me above this condemnation of the law. The law can't save anyone. It only diagnoses. And then it goes on to say that God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. I asked you last week, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Mm-hmm. And that's a puzzling thing for a lot of people. Why would God put his son through that? Well, here is the first glimpse of that we see in our study tonight. That word, sin offering, and we're going to see in just a moment. But I want to look at the very last verse here before we turn to that passage looking at the cross. He says, in order that the righteous requirements there in verse 4 of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Now, what Jesus did here, it says at the end of verse 3, he condemned sin in sinful man. Now, if I stand before God in my sins, who gets condemned?
I'll get condemned for my sins.
Yeah. Job Wright will be condemned for his sins. But this new law that lifts me up to a different plane reverses everything. What does he say gets condemned there at the very end of verse 3? What gets condemned, me or the sin?
He says sin is condemned.
In sinful man, yeah. Whatever gets condemned is what dies and goes away. So there is a place where God can look at you in your sin, and it's not you that gets condemned. It's the sin in you that gets condemned and removed forever. When that happens, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ.
Now,
that's the place I want to be. And that's what he talks about here. And that's why this section is just so wonderful when you look at it in a detailed way. Now, I want to flip over. This next verse is my favorite verse in all the Bible. Look in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Go ahead and read that last verse there in
2 Corinthians 5:21.
Uh-huh. 5:21.
God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay. Who's he talking about? It says, God made him. Who is that him? Who had no sin?
It has to be Christ. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, and he's the only one who didn't have sin.
Yeah,
so it has to be Christ.
It's talking about Jesus here in the context. He's the only one who was not a sinner. But it says something very strange about the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. God made him to be sin. When did God ever make Jesus to be sin?
Well, he was punished, I guess. And on the cross.
Okay.
He died.
Okay. And on the cross, something more than that happened. Jesus became the sin offering. Throughout history, people had offered animals, sheep, goats, bulls, as their sin offering. On the cross, God took the only perfect sacrifice that was ever given, the Lamb of God. And that was the sin offering to atone for all the sins of mankind in Christ. In Peter, it says there in 1 Peter 2:24 that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so Jesus took responsibility for my sins. And in that sense, he became sin. He paid the price for my sin on the cross. And I used to wonder about that passage that talked about how Jesus wept in the garden and great drops fell from his head and he was so frightened. And I'm convinced that his fear was not just of the physical death that was about to take place that next day. Because many a man has been crucified and many a man has gone to a cruel death bravely. But there was something else that absolutely shook Jesus to the core and made him pray, if there's any way possible, please let this cup pass from me. Because that cup that he was going to have to drain was the cup of the sinful world. And I know myself, and you know, and everyone who's ever sinned knows times when you have felt sin sick, and you've done something that you so deeply regret that it almost makes you nauseated, and you feel ashamed, and you feel embarrassed, and that's part of the human condition. We've all been there and felt that. And on the cross, Jesus took all those shameful moments from my sin, and He took them in His body and bore them on the cross. And Jeff, I just think of what that means for Him to have felt and experienced the guilt of all my sins. And you just think, in New York City, on this one weekend, how many horrible, unspeakable sins have been committed just in this one weekend? I mean, how many children have been abused? How many horrible crimes have been done? How many murders that we don't even want to think about or hear about are committed? And you multiply that by all the sins of all the cities and all the peoples and all the ages. And Jesus hung on the cross, and He bore the sins of the world. And in one ugly, concentrated mass, all that sin came together at the cross. And it's no wonder that it says that darkness came over the cross for 3 hours. In the New Testament, when it talks about darkness, it's almost always associated with Satan. Because God is light. In Him is no darkness. And Satan is the ruler of the kingdoms of darkness. And so all that satanic filth came to rest on the sinless Son of God. And Jesus knew that night in the garden what was about to happen to Him. And He had never, ever been tainted by sin. He had lived His life pure. And He was about to become the sin bearer for our sins. And there on the cross, He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He feeling the weight of all of our sinfulness. And the Father had His Son do that in order that He would pay the price in full for all of my sins. And so Jesus took the punishment. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus died bearing my sins. And we sang a song this morning here at sunset. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Because of what He did, He has paid the price in full. All the things I couldn't do, Jesus did at the cross. Now, is that making sense?
It's incredible, because at first I was thinking that my sins aren't going to be condemned or punished. But what you're saying here, where it says God made Him who had no sin to be sin, what you're saying is that my sins were punished and condemned, but it was done in Jesus instead of me.
Every sin has to be paid for. God would not be a fair judge if he just let things go. And so He determined that every wrong would have to be paid for, but He did it Himself by sending His Son to pay the price for us, because we couldn't have done that ourselves.
It's amazing, but it just doesn't seem fair or right.
Yeah, and I think that those are correct words to use. It's not fair. What happened to Jesus on the cross was not fair. And it's not right that someone should take my place for things that I've done, that I'm guilty of. But that just demonstrates how much He loves me, that He would go through something that was completely unfair, something He didn't have to do, something that is really not right. He could have let us bear our own sins and we would have been separated forever from Him. But He took all that on Himself out of His deep love for us, so that we could be in that place where there's no condemnation. And really, it's as simple as this. Jesus had a perfect record, spotless. And as He went to the cross, He had to set aside that spotless record, because He was going to dirty Himself with my sins and your sins on the cross. And so He took all of my sins. He paid the price. The wages of sin is death. And now He has that perfect record. And He says, Jeff, I want you to have my perfect record. I've already taken your sins. And that's the great exchange that takes place at the cross. So when I stand before God on the day of judgment, the last thing I'm going to say is, well, God, you know I was a missionary for 10 years in Ireland, and I preached at sunset for all those years, and I did this. That's not the basis. What I will say is that Jesus Christ gave me his perfect righteousness at the cross. And that's all I have to offer, because I'm a sinner and I'm saved by grace. And so that's the basis by which anyone will be saved. And that gives us so much confidence, because I don't have to worry about whether, you know, I messed up or whether I, you know, didn't do the right thing at some point. I mean, I want to live for God and I want to honor him and I want to be as much like Jesus as I can be. But that's not going to be the basis of my salvation, is how perfectly I've lived my life. I will be able to stand before God and say, I plead the blood of Jesus, and that is the ticket that will get us into heaven. Now, Jesus, let's look at the last verse, and then if you have any last questions, look in John 14:6. John 14:6. That's why Jesus said what he said here in this passage. In John 14:6, the very familiar verse, talking to Thomas, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus spans that gulf between a holy God and a sinful man, and it's the cross that spans it. And Jesus reaches out with one hand to the Father and one hand to us, and he brings us together. And he is the only way that we can find our way back to a holy God. Now, any last things? You had said something to me about your grandmother or mother or something.
Well, I don't know what she believed. I know she was a good woman and she went to church all the time. And so I figured that I needed to be good like that in order to go to heaven, and that's what I thought I would see here. I mean, I don't want to be condemned and I don't want to go to hell, but what you're saying is it's the cross of Christ is what stands between me and hell and not my good deeds.
Now next week, and we can talk about that some more next week, because I know that presents a barrier to some people, because Jesus is very clear about how we respond in faith to accept the gift of salvation. And next week we're going to look at how we respond in faith. And that lesson is just called that, the faith response. And we'll look through the book of Acts. We'll look at what Jesus asked of us. And then we'll talk about what Jesus asked of us. And talk about that some next week then. So,
okay. Can't wait.
All right. Well, I really appreciate being able to spend this time with you, and I look forward to next week as we finish things up.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks. Now, while Jeff and I went through this Bible study, and it wasn't, you know, for real, I have, and I know many of you have, shared this same message on many occasions with those who do not know Christ and do not understand the cross. And this is the single most important event that ever occurred in all of history, and it's the most important thing for us to understand and be able to share. And of course, most of you here know the rest of the story as far as our response goes. And so we're going to conclude tonight with that invitation. Jesus did pay it all. He alone has saved the world from their sins. And all we do is receive the gift of salvation by responding in faith to him. And as we'll see next week, that faith response not only includes a turning from our sins of repentance, but it includes confessing him as our Lord and Savior and submitting to him in baptism as he asks. And we'll talk about that more next week. But if there's anyone here tonight that has never made that faith response to the saving power of the gospel, what Jesus did on the cross, we're going to sing a song right now, and we invite you to respond, if you need to that invitation as we stand and sing.